Yes, Luke, the adventure begins. Christian artist Stephen Curtis Chapman wrote a song called The Great Adventure. And I would suggest that this is exactly what we are embarking on this morning, a great adventure. It's a great adventure that we will go through with a great book of the Bible, really a great adventure through a great gospel. I have been looking forward to this in terms of just getting into even one of the gospels, and so this is exciting. The English word for gospel comes from Godspell, which really just means a story about God or a good story. This coincides with the Greek meaning, which is the good news. The secular use of the word being just a good report about something or even an important event. So the good news, according to Luke, is his account of Jesus Christ, of course. Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection, which provide redemption, forgiveness, salvation, justification for the wicked, wretched sinners like you and I. And so let's go ahead and pray as we commence upon this gospel journey and specifically on this introductory voyage this morning. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that your word is truth. We thank you that it is, Lord, without error. It is infallible, unfailing. It is all we need for life and godliness, faith and practice. And Lord, there is obviously something special and unique really about every book, but certainly about the Gospels because they contain the very heart, the very soul, Lord, of you, of your Son, Jesus Christ. We look forward to what we will learn, Father, from it, and of course, how to apply it to our life, that it would grow us in godliness and spiritual maturity. Some might be here this morning, Lord, that need to hear the Gospel message, the message of Jesus Christ, Savior of sinners. And Lord, I pray that they would hear that loud and clear this morning. And that before the morning's through, Lord, they might even decide to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their forgiver, as their Savior. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Excuse me. Luke is one gospel account of four, written by individuals chosen by God to record the good news of Jesus Christ. The other three gospel writers, of course, being Matthew, Mark, and John. Matthew and John were part of the original 12 disciples of Jesus. And Mark was a close companion of Peter. What's interesting about both Mark and Luke is the fact that they were not in that original terrific 12. But nonetheless, were called by God to record what they knew of Jesus' life as Holy Scripture. And we'll have a little bit more on that later. But first, I want us to talk about, just for a minute, the four Gospels in general. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And maybe what I will do here is consider this question. Why have four Gospels? Why have these four different accounts? In fact, why not just have one comprehensive one that kind of covers all the bases? And of course, the simple answer there is that, well, that's the way God wanted it done. And that should be enough for us. And that's the truth. He wanted four separate accounts done by four individuals for four different audiences and, as we'll see, for four different purposes. Now, one of the issues that comes up with critics, be they secular critics or even supposedly, I put this in italics, Christian ones, is they see a problem with the four Gospels because what they see in them, they deem as discrepancies, places where the four seemingly contradict each other, when the truth is they are really complementing one another. Consider, for instance, the resurrection accounts after the two Marys show up at the tomb. We probably won't be getting to that for several years. John doesn't report the... John doesn't report the presence of any angels, simply that they saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Matthew tells of an angel of the Lord that descended and rolled away the stone before greeting the women outside the tomb. Mark tells of the women showing up and proceeding inside the tomb before being greeted by an angel. And Luke is the only one who includes two angels appearing to them from inside the tomb. So we might, ask, what's going on there? I mean, what's the deal? Sounds like we have some conflicting reports about how many angels, if any, were at the tomb. What's the answer? Well, there were two, even possibly three, maybe even four. Now, it's not that John was wrong or lying. He just didn't choose to mention them in his account. Matthew and Mark were also not wrong or lying. Their account simply focused on one angel in each, the speaking angel. Matthew's account is the only one that has an angel greeting them outside the tomb. Mark mentions that when the women walk in, they see a young man in a white robe sitting to the right. It's entirely possible they saw the one outside, came in, saw the one inside. Mark mentions that when the women walk in, they see the young man in the white robe on the right. Then Luke has two men suddenly standing near them in dazzling apparel. And you know what's interesting is that Mark and Luke report the angels as saying different things to the women. Therefore, we might conclude that maybe the two angels both spoke to the women, one delivering the words in Mark's gospel, the other the words from Luke's, or maybe two angels with one doing all the talking, or maybe the one from Mark's account speaking, followed by the appearance of Luke's two angels with more speaking, for a total of three in the tomb and one outside. In any case, the point is, it's only with all four accounts that we get the fuller, more completed picture, and this is what we see throughout the Gospels. What are seemingly discrepancies are usually just more pieces of the puzzle. You see, none of the Gospels on their own give us a complete picture of Christ, but rather they're each made up of interlocking pieces that then fit into one larger puzzle. Our daughter Gianna, she loves puzzles. And she was given, I forget, birthday or Christmas or something, a Disney princess puzzle that's actually three puzzles in one. It has three different princesses on it, and you build the one puzzle, and then you build the second puzzle, and you build the third, and then they all fit together. So on their own, they each are a nice puzzle and a nice picture. But then when you put them all together, they actually go together and create an even bigger, broader, more beautiful picture. And that's what the Gospels are like. Really, they are each a snapshot of Jesus on their own, and at the same time, each part of a bigger, more complete picture. And where the critics see this as a problem, for us who hold to the inerrancy of the Bible, it is actually evidence of its truthfulness. When more than one writer actually write about the same events and they have similarities in recording it, this makes the cause for biblical truth bolstered, even stronger. Where there are seeming discrepancies, what we find upon deeper investigation is it simply different writers recording the same events, but from a different point of view and for different audiences. I want to kind of give you an involved illustration about this because I really want this to be clear and hopefully make sense to you. Now, anyone here like going to garage sales besides me? Okay, yeah, we got our garage sale folks out there. We love going to garage sales. Now, imagine that I sent a bunch of you out together so you all went to the same sales on one of those Trinity countywide garage sale days. And when it was all over, I asked a couple of you to write accounts of what you saw and experienced. And I also gave you specific people that I wanted you to write your accounts to. If my wife was one of those people, and I told her I wanted her to relay her account to the kids and myself, then she would undoubtedly tell them of, all the toys that she saw. She might share with Jack how she saw at one sale a bunch of paintball equipment. To Will, she would talk about all of the cool video game paraphernalia. And with me, all of the fishing stuff and maybe cool collectibles that she saw. Now, imagine Beverly out there was also one of those people. and she went to the same sale as Julie. And I asked her to report to her husband, Earl, what she found. Now, she might also share with Earl a lot of the same fishing stuff that Julie told me about. But maybe she was oblivious to the paintball or video game junk. She did, however, mention all kinds of neat gardening tools that to Earl that she found that Julie left out. And she and Julie did both mention some of the neat collectibles, maybe about 10 in all, three of them being the same ones mentioned to both Earl and myself. Now, Aaron here, Aaron didn't go. Didn't like garage selling, huh, Aaron? Well, sorry. But Jerry did. Jerry did, and so I told Aaron to talk to Jerry and see what he found and then make me a report. So Aaron went to Jerry and asked him, you know, what did you see, Jerry? And Jerry talked about, let's see, I saw guns. And there were more guns. I saw some guns. Oh, yeah, there were some cool power tools, and there were more guns. He did tell Aaron about the paintball stuff, as well as one piece of gardening equipment, but nothing about the video game stuff or the collectibles. Now, Beverly might have mentioned a gun to Earl. Julie didn't mention any to me. Now, the one thing everybody did mention was that they stopped at Miller's to get some lunch. But even in the telling of that story, there were some variations. Julie remembered how Jerry ordered a burger and a root beer float, but didn't mention what anyone else had. Well, Beverly remembered Jerry's root beer float, but that he also had a chocolate sundae. And it seems everybody remembered that Jerry had two orders of curly fries. That's the report, gang. That's the report. Now, Jerry did tell Aaron about lunch and how Julie and Beverly were both eating salads, if Miller's even has such a thing, followed by ice cream cones. But he seemed to leave out his own eating escapades. Well, Sue, she was down at Disneyland that weekend, and she didn't get to go to the sales, but because she was wearing her Mickey Mouse ears, she was given special prophetic utterances, and though she didn't witness firsthand any of the sales, she still knew exactly what everyone saw and experienced, including lunch, also relaying everything that Jerry had eaten, even adding that he apparently snuck a PBJ in between rounds of curly fries. Well, fortunately, I asked Leonard, a source close to Sue, to relay to me everything that she knew. So, with the accounts given by Julie, Beverly, Aaron, and Sue, we start to get an accurate account of what went on that day, both with similarities and variations. And friends, this is kind of how, like how it is with the Gospels. You have different writers, two of which were first-hand eyewitnesses, Matthew and John, writing about many of the same events, yet with differences and variations. Now, there's one writer, Mark, who became a close ministry companion to Peter, but was not an eyewitness to Jesus, and basically wrote down Peter's account of what he remembered. Lastly, Luke, a close traveling companion of Paul, and who recorded what Paul both knew from special revelation that God gave to him, as well as what Luke actually experienced firsthand with Paul. All four are writing to different audiences with a slightly different bent. Similar, and yet with variation, each one being complementary to the others. And I think, you know, really what is truly amazing about the four Gospels is the unity that we see in them. Now, I wanted to mention, too, that when we say each Gospel writer, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that they were writing to different audiences with a slightly different bent or focus, here's what we mean. We understand that Matthew was writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, focusing on Jesus as Israel's long-awaited Messiah and King, fulfilling many messianic prophecies. Matthew also referred to the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of God, knowing that this would be better understood by those first century Jews and Jewish Christians. Now, Mark, on the other hand, wrote a very fast-paced, action-oriented gospel. And he wrote it to a Gentile audience, and probably more specifically, a Roman audience, for reasons found within the gospel. such as how he explains Aramaic words and expressions, and he even incorporates some Latin ones. In addition, it seems that he used the Roman system of time, as well as explaining some Jewish customs, and yet omitting others. Now, John is somewhat of an anomaly to the other three, in that the other three share common characteristics with each other that John does not. For instance, while the other three have a heavy emphasis on Jesus' Galilean ministry, John focuses primarily on his Judean one. The other three record many parables. John has none. In fact, John and the other three only share three common events: Jesus walking on the water, Jesus feeding the 5,000, and of course the events of the Passion Week when Christ went to the cross. John's emphasis was most definitely on the deity of Jesus, the fact that Jesus is indeed God. He was writing to strengthen believers as well as call unbelievers to faith. In fact, he tells us in his gospel, in chapter 20, verse 31, exactly what his purpose is. He says, "But these," meaning the signs and wonders that Jesus did, "but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Friends, that's the gospel, man. That's the gospel in one line. That you are a sinner. That because of our sin, there's consequences. Eternal death in hell for those sins. But God, being a loving God, a graceful God, a merciful God, does not want His creation to perish, but desires us to have forgiveness and everlasting life. But a penalty must be paid. And the penalty would be His Son, Jesus Christ, who, because He is God, was able to live the perfect life that you and I could not live. And then He would go to the cross, that He would die the death that we should have died, and that He would do it in our place. And that not just that He died and was left to hang there and stuck in a grave forever. He was stuck in the grave, but we know 3 days later, He was resurrected. He was given new life. He is the only person in human history to ever raise themselves from the dead. I believe that that's as much a historical fact as anything. And if you would trust Him as the forgiver of your sins, to be your Savior, that your desire is to repent and place your faith in Him, then you too will have that gift, that grace gift, a gift that you or I don't deserve, of eternal life. That you will always know in this life that there is a life to come, an incredible life to come. So who was Luke writing to? Who was he writing to? Well, he was also writing to a predominantly Gentile audience, of which we will discuss more of when we look more closely at the first four verses of his gospel in just a minute. But suffice it to say, Luke was an educated man. He was an educated Greek, as he's identified by Paul as a doctor, with a focus on Jesus in his gospel as the Son of Man, wanting to let mankind know that Jesus is the seeker and savior of lost sinners. Now, just jumping back for a minute to the similarities and differences aspect of the four gospel accounts. While some critics would say that similarities were a problem because it might mean that the writers, copied from one another or that they really weren't the actual writers, some critics complain of the differences, such as that there are too many variations in some of the same stories, meaning, well, why weren't they just more uniformly the same? I think we've answered that question already. Well, the similarities of the four Gospels make sense in that, again, they show multiple witnesses recording many of the same events in a unified way, yet with differences and variations showing different points of view that one would naturally expect from different witnesses and authors. Again, in reality, they simply show they are all actually complementary to one another. Let's just take, just for a moment briefly, a moment to consider why some critics are so adamant about poking holes in the gospel accounts, especially those who are even professing believers and wanting to discredit the gospel writers. First, just let me say that we might expect this of secular audiences. After all, they are of their father, the devil, and are only doing the will of their father as unbelievers. They are unbelievers who already hate God and want to do all they can to discredit God and His Word. They don't want to bow the knee and submit to Him because they want to follow their own lusts. They are the ungodly and unrighteous, those who want to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We would expect that they wouldn't want to believe in the Gospels or poke holes or whatever. But, you know, we got to ask this question. Why would supposed believers want to discredit the Bible or its writers? You know, this is something that we've actually said many times before here. Because they want to believe what they want to believe, and they want to discard those things that they don't want to believe or those things that they are uncomfortable with. And really, we would call them professing Christians. Often they are, you know, Christian liberals, if there is such a word, or even skeptics who, for some reason, sometimes only known to themselves, want to deny certain parts of the Bible, and they tend to start with trying to show that the Scriptures weren't written by who God says wrote them. See, if they can discredit the Bible writers, then they can start discrediting the things that the writers are writing about. Folks, these are not true believers because they don't believe in the sound doctrine of the Holy Scriptures. Gosh, we had enough of that in 1 Timothy, didn't we? About hold to sound doctrine. You know, there's a group. I'll just give you an example here. There's a group that was founded in 1985, and you might have heard of this, of about 150 so-called Christian scholars called the Jesus Seminar. And they are people who decided that they needed to reconstruct what they call the historical Jesus. Because, frankly, they don't really believe in the Jesus of the Bible, especially the parts about Him being God and doing miracles and offering redemption through His death, resurrection. Basically, they don't completely believe the Bible's version of Jesus. And what they do is they try and reconstruct a more accurate and historical picture of Jesus. And to do this, they work their way through the Gospels, casting votes by using color beads to decide amongst themselves if Jesus actually said some of the things that He said. Red beads indicate that the voter believed Jesus did say the passage quoted or something very much like the passage, and that would be assigned a point value. Pink beads indicated the voter believed Jesus probably said something like the passage. That was another point value. Gray beads indicate the voter believed Jesus did not say the passage, but it maybe contains Jesus' ideas. And black beads indicate the voter believed Jesus did not say the passage, period. It comes from later admirers or a different tradition. And then they would count up the point value and make their determinations. Now, I'm not trying to imply that they were simply guessing. They do, in fact, have a kind of criteria for their analyzation, but then I would add their cockamamie determinations. Or they could simply believe God and trust His written Word. Christians, I'm not so sure. I don't think so. All right, back to Luke. Sorry, I went down a little rabbit trail there. In fact, let's get into our text here because this will answer some of the other introductory questions that we would ask of the book. So if you haven't already done so, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 1 there. Now, these first four verses are the ones that we're going to do this morning. And like I told you, it'll be interesting as we go through Luke. There will be some big chunks, there are some little chunks, but it won't be, it's going to be verse by verse, but we'll be taking, at times, bigger chunks and stories and parables and things like that. I'm looking forward to it in terms of just how we'll preach it. But these first four verses really constitute kind of a brief preface, much in the same way that many secular writers will preface a work. Especially historical writers, you know, just giving a little bit of information about the who or the what, when, where, why, or how of that particular writing. And it's also apparent from the writing and from the grammar and the sentence structure that this author here, we're going to refer to him as the author, we're not going to assume yet that it's Luke, that this author was a learned man. Following along, so here as we read the preface of verses 1 to 4, and then we'll make some observations. I need to get my Bible open. I think I still have my thing in 1 Timothy. All right. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Now, the first observation that we might make here is who the author is. Well, the author's Luke, right? Well, now, wait a minute, you see, but there's no mentioning of the author's name here. I mean, there's some guy named Theophilus, but that sounds like who the account is being written to. There's no salutation here or at the end of the letter that says who it's from. There's no, you know, sincerely Luke or your brother in Christ, Luke. His name is never mentioned in the gospel itself. So how can we be certain that Luke is the author? Good question. We got to put on our sleuthing hats, okay? Put on your sleuthing hats. Now, one of our first clues is that the author of Luke is also the author of what other book? Acts. Good. The Acts of the Apostles. In fact, Acts is a continuation of Luke. Well, how do you get that, Pastor? Well, let's go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 1. Look at Acts chapter 1 there for a sec. Acts chapter 1. The author writes, "The first account I composed, Theophilus." Oh, the bell's going off. Ding, 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 ding. Same author, right? Same beginning, written to the same person. And we'll talk more about Theophilus in just a few minutes. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Okay, so we know that Luke and Acts have the same author, and that Acts is a continuation of Luke, kind of a volume two, so to speak. Yeah, but Pastor, it still doesn't say that the author is Luke. Right, it doesn't. So I guess we need to do some more sleuthing. In fact, if Watson were to ask Sherlock Holmes this question of how we are to find out the author of Luke, he would undoubtedly reply, "Elementary, my dear Watson, elementary." And like Sherlock Holmes, we must pull out our magnifying glasses and we must look at the evidence. All right, so go back to verse 1, back in Luke. Chapter 1, verse 1. Luke writes again, "Inasmuch," now that just means referring to a fact that's already known, "inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us," just stop there for a second here, the writer is saying that it is a well-known fact that many other people have written of the things that occurred and were accomplished among those that knew and followed Jesus in his earthly ministry. Really, that's what he's saying. Look at verse 2. "Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." Now the writer is acknowledging that these compilations and accounts of Jesus' life and ministry are ones that have been handed down to the next generation of followers by those who were the first-hand eyewitnesses and original servants of the word. Just mentioning that these folks were servants of the word shows the importance, we might say the centrality, of the gospel message to Jesus' ministry. Remember, too, what John wrote about the Word back in John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." John 1, 1 to 2. So the people that Luke is referring to here are these people, like the 12 disciples, maybe some of the other followers of Jesus. In any case, it was those that actually knew Jesus or followed him or at least were there watching firsthand what was going on. And as we've already said, we know of two particular ones that were eyewitnesses who compiled accounts because we have them, Matthew and John. All right, now here is our second clue about authorship. The first just being that the writer is a well-educated person. We kind of mentioned that earlier. So the second clue is this, that this writer of this gospel account was not an eyewitness of Jesus' life and ministry because he just told us he wasn't, by not including himself as an eyewitness. All right, so he is not an eyewitness. So we start to narrow down our field a little bit. Go ahead and continue on with verse 3. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order. Most excellent Theophilus. Now the author, though not an eyewitness, but one who still had investigated all the facts in light of the evidence, and done so carefully about what he had heard of Jesus and Jesus' ministry, decided that it was worthwhile for him to compose an account as well. Now, that word investigating there just literally means to follow, which means that this writer examined, explored, inspected, studied, researched, considered, and scrutinized everything he heard about Jesus and made sure of what was fact and what might have been fiction. Of course, we know he had the help of the Holy Spirit, but yet he was still meticulous in his investigation of what was said and what was written about Jesus, even going all the way back to the beginning of Jesus' life, and even when we read his gospel, slightly before, as we will see in the first chapter. In addition, this was not to be merely an oral account of Jesus' life and ministry, but a written one, done in consecutive order. This can refer to a precise chronological time ordering of things, you know, of events, or it can also mean simply just like an orderly or lucid narrative. Though the writer's narrative is largely chronological, though the author does leave out most dates and places of the events he recorded, it seems most likely that what is being referred to is more along the lines of a narrative that is orderly, lucid, in order to get across in the most understandable way the message of the gospel. In other words, the writer composes the account in such a way so as to try and not confuse the reader. He keeps a clear focus on the purpose and themes of the writing, which we will see in future messages, include things like the sovereign plan and purpose of God, including the fulfillment of prophetic scripture. He focuses on the power of God, Jesus as Lord, the Son of Man, and Savior. He gives obvious attention to Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. He speaks of, at length, the Holy Spirit, of the Word, prayer, Gentiles, and people's responses to the gospel message, just to name a few. Now, getting back to verse 3, we also know precisely to whom this writing was addressed, namely a man named Theophilus. And more specifically, the author says, most excellent Theophilus. And, you know, there's a lot of speculation about who Theophilus was. Older tradition has him as some kind of a Roman provincial governor. But nobody really knows for sure, other than he was some kind of, had some kind of elevated status as understood by the writer referring to him as most excellent. It's generally agreed by scholars that this was never really meant by the author to be something just for Theophilus' eyes only, but rather it was expected that through Theophilus it would reach a somewhat wider, broader audience. Now, whether this writer at the time knew that it would end up as part of the biblical canon, as Holy Scripture, we can't say. I assume that he knows now. In verse 4, our author gives Theophilus his purpose statement in compiling his account. Look at verse 4. He says, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Now, this is an interesting statement because it tells us that Theophilus isn't hearing all of this for the first time. These are things that he's been taught, maybe not necessarily believed. Maybe he did. It's possible that the author is hoping that because of his personal relationship with Theophilus and Theophilus recognizing him maybe as a man of truth, a man of integrity, along with his reputation for painstaking accuracy towards facts, maybe as a result from being a well-educated doctor, he's hoping to sway Theophilus so that Theophilus becomes convinced and does believe in the gospel, if he doesn't already, with his heart, mind, soul, and strength. Or if Theophilus is a true believer, that his account would serve to maybe solidify and strengthen that which has been taught to him and he believes to be true. Now, another evidence to consider in our author sleuthing, our author debate, is that once we get to the book of Acts, the same author of both books starts frequently referring to himself as part of Paul's traveling entourage, using we when describing travels and events. You don't see that in Luke, but you see it in Acts, showing that he was now a part of it. And lastly, there is also the evidence provided by our early church fathers. These are those people who were the next few generations after the apostles in the first and second centuries, people like Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Tertullian, Jerome, and Eusebius, who all specifically state that Luke was the author, not just of the gospel, but also of the Acts of the Apostles. It's kind of a unanimous agreement deal with these early fathers. They never even questioned that Luke was indeed the author. So, to bring things full circle here regarding authorship, when we consider all of the possible and, say, likely players that could be a fit here and examine the evidences, both internally, like we did in the Scriptures, as well as externally, like we do with the Church Fathers, well, we really can come to no other conclusion but that it was Dr. Luke who penned this account, as well as the book of Acts, of course, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So as we wrap up our introduction to Luke, just I'll leave you with a couple more tidbits here real fast. For different reasons that we don't have time to go into this morning, the writing of Luke's gospel is generally dated pretty close to Matthew, somewhere in the 60 to 62 A.D. range, with some placing it even slightly earlier in the 57 to 59 range. When you consider the book as a whole, and you know, it's always kind of fun to make an outline of any given book, and if we were to do that, you see some very definite breaks here in Luke's writing, where in chapters 1 to 2, he covers Jesus' infancy and his youth. This is followed by his Galilean ministry over the course of about 8 or 9 chapters. Then for another 10 chapters, we have his travel ministry as he heads from Galilee to Jerusalem. There's a Judean period of a couple of chapters. And then lastly, his passion, resurrection, appearances, and ascension for the last few chapters of the book. So as we wrap up here this morning, you know, what do we want to leave here with before we plow on and get into some of the great, you know, even Christmas and Advent stories here? Just begin to consider what the book of Luke is all about. Again, that Luke wanted Gentile Christians and non-Christians, starting with Theophilus, but continuing to those from even the Paul line or Paul's mission era, he wanted them to know with certainty that the Word of God, the gospel that was taught to them, is absolutely true. True. That Jesus Christ indeed is the promised Messiah and Savior of the world, and that He did secure this salvation at the cross of Calvary, and through His resurrection gives the promise of eternal life for all who would believe. And if you haven't believed, will you believe? Will you?